Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to our Bible address for this evening, which is the title, Why We Should Pray to God and Not to Jesus. And our speaker this evening is Mr. Graham Hill. As an introduction to his remarks this evening, our speaker has asked that we read together from the Gospel record of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Now we draw your attention to the remarks of our speaker this evening, Mr. Graham Hill, to the title, Why We Should Pray to God and Not to Jesus. Mr. Hill.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Well, we're going to start in what you might think is an unusual way for a lecture with this particular title. Because as we start this evening, we're going to go back into the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to go back to the time when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt by Moses, under the hand of God, of course. They came down to the mountain of Sinai, and there God gave a commandment that a tabernacle should be built that he might dwell in the midst of his people Israel. And there we have an artist's illustration of what the tabernacle looked like. So here we have the outer court, and what we want to particularly concern ourselves with this evening is this building here, which contained what is known as the holy place, and in this part of the building, the most holy place. We want a plan of the tabernacle, then here we have it on this particular slide, where we have the outer court. Then in the part we saw a moment ago, which is was a totally enclosed part, we had the holy place and the most holy. So I want you please, if you'll come with me to the book of Exodus, where we read from the Word of God what it says about this building which God wanted the children of Israel to build. So we come to Exodus chapter 25. We read in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and part of what he says is down in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In verse 9 we read, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, so shall ye make it. If we come across then to Exodus chapter 29, we read in verses 44 to 46, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Alright, now as I said a moment ago, our main concern this evening is going to be, in the first part of the evening, this totally enclosed part of the tabernacle, and in particular, this portion here, which is known as the most holy place. Alright, so that's what we're going to concentrate on, this portion here, the most holy place of this tabernacle, which God commanded the children of Israel to make. Alright, now, the Apostle Paul has something to say about the holy place and the most holy. So I'd like you to come with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. A New Testament book, a New Testament epistle towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. Now we're going to read verses 2 to 6. Because here's the Apostle Paul's inspired comment upon that tabernacle which was made by the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, the men came down to Sinai, and they built this tabernacle as God wanted them to build it. So the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews chapter 9, makes this comment. He says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, which would be better translated as the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." And the Apostle Paul is talking about what was in the holy place here. All right. And then in verse 3 we read, "And after the second veil," the first veil was down here, this was the second veil. You can see we're having some difficulty with the slides tonight and getting them on the screen. Here was the second veil. So he says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or sometimes called the most holy, all right, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." So there was a covenant, an ark here, which contained these things. All right. Then we read in verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So that's the Apostle Paul's comment on the holy place and the most holy place. And if we just concentrate on the most holy for a moment, that illustration tells us what happened on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, initially Aaron, went into the most holy place. There is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we don't believe that that illustration, in fact, is how it was. We believe that the two wings of the cherub were above, not down like that. But because that's not what we really want to concentrate on this evening, for the moment, that doesn't really matter. So here we are, in the most holy, on the Day of Atonement, the only day in the year that the high priest entered into that section of the tabernacle. So we have the Ark of the Covenant. Here up the top we have the mercy seat. Here we have Aaron the high priest, and if you could see it, all of the slide was visible. Down here we have the censer, the incense censer, which the high priest, having put incense on the coals, the smoke of the incense arose and it covered the mercy seat. That's how it was. Alright? So, we've read this part, Hebrews 9, verses 2 to 5. But when we come down in Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 23, the Apostle Paul calls these things, which we are considering here, he calls these things the patterns of things in the heavens. When the Apostle Paul looked at the tabernacle which was made, when he looked at the appointments in the most holy place, that together with other things, but this which we're concentrating upon this evening, he called the patterns of things in the heavens. So you see, what we're being told is that what happened in the most holy place in Old Testament times foreshadowed or provided patterns of the principles which would be followed later in heaven itself. Now that's what we're being told in Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 23. What happened in the most holy place in Old Testament times provided patterns or a foreshadowing of the very principles which would be followed in heaven itself. Right, now, let's consider together these things, because these are the items we want to consider. Firstly, we want to consider the most holy, which contained the representative or representation of God's dwelling place in Israel. Then we had the glory, which shone out from between the cherubs, and that represented God. The glory represented God, which shone from between the cherubs in the most holy place. The third thing we wanted to consider is the high priest who ministered in the most holy place. And if all the slide was there, we had a fourth thing which we will consider, and that is the incense censer. You can just see it there, from which the smoke of the incense arose and covered the mercy seat. So there are four things we want to concentrate upon. All right. What we find is this, that these items, these four items which we want to consider, these items provide patterns. They provide patterns setting out heavenly principles and procedures. That's what they do. That's not what I say they do. That's what the Apostle Paul said that they do. Right, so we want to look at these items which concern this topic this evening. And the first of those items is the most holy place. Now we know from what the Apostle Paul says that the most holy place represents heaven itself. Your Bible is probably still open in the book of Hebrews, so if you come with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 24, this is what we read. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is, the tabernacle in Old Testament times, which was made with men's hands. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, you know what Aaron did as high priest? He went into a building which was made with hands. He went into that which symbolised the presence of God in that place, the glory which shone from between the cherubs. But you see, those principles, the Apostle Paul says, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Verse 24, again, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, that's the most holy place. The most holy place represents heaven itself. All right? That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. And when he uses the word figures there, there's the Greek word, and it means corresponding to, or counterpart of, or representing. All right? Now the second item which concerns us is the glory. The glory which shone out from between the cherubims. Now that glory represented God. Now we know that because if you will come with me to Psalm 80 and verse 1, that is precisely what we are told. Psalm 80 and at verse 1. And there we read, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," and the shepherd of Israel was God, if you like, Yahweh, "give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Shine forth. So you see, the glory which shone from between the cherubim represented God himself. It was God that dwelt between the cherubims. It was that God to whom the faithful prayed. And you can see that actually in Psalm 80 and verse 1. But if you want a clearer reference, then you can come with me to the second book of Kings, chapter 19 and verse 15, where we're told what Hezekiah did. All right? So if you come with me to 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15, it is made very clear that the children of Israel prayed to he who dwelt between the cherubs. So in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15 we read this, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubs, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." So Hezekiah describes the God of heaven as he who dwells between the cherubims. All right, now, what I want you to note is that Israel didn't pray to the high priest. Israel prayed to the God who dwelt between the cherubim. And the Apostle Paul has said that that was a figure, that was an indication of what was going to happen later in the true tabernacle. That was what was going to happen even when the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest, was in heaven itself. Alright? That's what the Apostle Paul says. He takes us back to the tabernacle. He says that's a figure of what is going to happen in New Testament times after the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. Right, let's take the third point. The high priest, Aaron in the first place, but Aaron prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now our high priest in heaven. So if you come with me back to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll take initially verse 14. You read in Hebrews 4 and at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That word profession would perhaps better be rendered confession. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. If you come to the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. In other words, it was God who glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you see, what happened back in the tabernacle when we had a mortal high priest, that prefigured the immortal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. Now what Aaron did in the tabernacle is he caused incense to be burned in the incense altar and the smoke of the incense to engulf the mercy seat. And we know that that incense represented prayer. So if you come back with me into the book of Psalms and we take Psalm 141 at verse 2, this is what we find. Psalm 141 and at verse 2. Where the psalmist says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. So you see, incense types prayer. Incense speaks of prayer. That's what we are being told here in Psalm 141. And if we go to the last book of the Bible, if we go to Revelation chapter 8, and verses 3 and 4, we read this, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. So what we want to note, as you can see, it's off the bottom of the slide. While prayer was made to God, it was through the work of the high priest that the incense was made to cover the mercy seat. Alright? So, the lesson is, if you could read it over there, as I say, we're having trouble with this evening, the lesson is that today, the faithful pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Back here, they prayed to God. Back here, the high priest was responsible for causing the incense which represented prayer to cover the mercy seat. When we come to the actual situation in the New Testament times, we have an immortal high priest. We have God himself, not a representation of God in the glory. We have God himself. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. We pray to God as they did in Old Testament times. And we have the benefit of the work of the high priest, which we will come to in a moment, which assists us or assists the prayers which we offer to the Father. That is what we are being told. All right. So what I find is this. Well, before we do that, I might just give you a quote from Dr. John Thomas, who was a prominent Christadelphian. Now, unfortunately, it's off the slide again, off the screen again, but Brother Thomas said this. The Mosaic Law is the pattern of things in the heavens, the form of the knowledge and the truth. Hence, the Aaronic high priesthood and its ordinances were typical or representative of the Melchizedek. Would it have been in conformity with scriptural propriety for Israel to have ordered prayers to Aaron or offered prayers to Aaron? No. The people in the court without prayed to him that dwelleth between the cherubim. Now let me make the point again. In Old Testament times, people prayed to he who was between the cherubim. And the Apostle Paul has said that that is a type or a counterpart that represents what is going to happen in the future. It was a pattern of things future. All right. Now what we find is this. Here in the Old Testament, the principles are laid down. And what we will now discover is that the New Testament teaching concerning prayer conforms exactly to these Old Testament patterns. Now, in fact, we saw that in the reading which our chairman read for us at the beginning of the meeting. How did the Lord Jesus Christ teach his disciples to pray? Well, we have it in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. He said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, so in earth, etc. Alright? So the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray to God and say, Our Father. Now that wasn't the only occasion where the Lord Jesus Christ gave that advice to his disciples, to his apostles. In John 15 and at verse 16 we read this. The Lord said, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father, said the Lord to his apostles, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now you might say, well look, all right, that's all very well, but that was advice which the Lord Jesus Christ gave while he was still on earth. While he was still on earth. Does that still hold? Now the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. Does that change anything? Now Christ is in heaven, should we pray to him? Because the situation is different, you see, some might argue, to what happened when he gave the advice which we've just seen from Luke 11 and John 15 to his apostles. Alright, well, we have the New Testament instructions of the Apostle Paul. What about the situation after Christ had ascended to heaven? Well, here's Paul's instruction as we have it in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. But the Apostle Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see what Paul says. He says that we are to give thanks always for all things unto God. Not unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but unto God, whom he also describes as the Father, unto God and the Father. And we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't just that the Apostle Paul gave that advice verbally. What he also did, of course, is put that advice into practice. So, for example, when he is in the jail at Philippi, in Acts chapter 16 and at verse 25 we read, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And all the prisoners heard them. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They didn't address the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. They didn't address Jesus in heaven, as the evangelical churches would express it. They prayed and sang praises unto God. Now that's how it is in the New Testament, even after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. So, for example, in the New Testament, when baptisms were performed and thousands were converted to the truth, we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 and verse 47 these words. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread, and in prayers, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added unto the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. So you see, when there were these mass conversions, 3,000 in one day, praise was to God. That's what we're told. Praise was to God. And in New Testament times, after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven and miracles were performed, praise was to God. So in Acts chapter 3, in the verses I have on that slide, this is what we read. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was laid at the gate of the temple. Then Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he that is the lame man, leaping up, stood and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walk and praising God. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible religion is a God-centered religion. It is not a Jesus-centered religion. Now, we greatly appreciate the work which the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. But the Bible clearly sets out that the religion which it promulgates, that which God has set out in his word, is a God-centered religion. It's not a Jesus-centered religion. The evangelics around us believe they're a Jesus-centered religion. Alright? But that's not what the Bible teaches. And even the text which the world knows by heart clearly states that it is God who provides the salvation. So we read in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So as I say, the Bible, the religion which the Bible sets out, is God-centered, not Jesus-centered. And therefore, while we deeply appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our praise is to God. If you come with me to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, you'll find that the same point is made. If it wasn't for God, there would be no salvation. There would be no Saviour. And so in Isaiah 43 and at verse 11 we read this. I am Yahweh. And in the Authorized Version it says, beside me there is no saviour. Now the Hebrew word rendered beside there, the Hebrew word bilay, means without. Without me, there's no saviour. So you see, it is God who provided the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who is to be praised because he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul summarises the matter for us in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 17, where it says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now there's the Apostle Paul's summary of this matter, if you like. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. There's no instruction in the Bible that, like this, that we should give thanks to Jesus, that we should pray to Jesus. Whether you look at the Old Testament where we started this evening, which the Apostle Paul says was a type or foreshadowed the pattern which was going to be followed in the New Testament, what we find is that people prayed to God. People thanked God. All right? Now in this verse in Colossians, giving thanks to God and the Father by him is translated through him by the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the Jerusalem Bible, the Revised Standard Version, Rotherham, the Diaglot, etc. So what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 is really saying is this, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Through him. All right? And we'll come back to that subject in just a moment. All right, let's now come to the Lord Jesus Christ's explanation to his disciples shortly before his crucifixion. So if you come with me, please, if you'll open your Bibles and come to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And in John chapter 16 and verse 22 we read this. He said to the disciples, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now when the Lord said to the disciples, ye therefore have sorrow, now ye have sorrow, he's talking about his impending crucifixion. The crucifixion was going to cause, the apostles going to cause the disciples great sorrow. The joy was going to come when he was raised from the dead, and they realised, the disciples realised that he had been resurrected. Verse 23. And in that day, notice this, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. After the Lord's resurrection and ascension into heaven, they must not ask him. That's what he tells them. Don't ask me. You might have asked me while I was here on earth. I might have been able to, I did in fact provide food for you and all sorts of things. But I'm going to heaven. Ask me nothing. But ask the Father in my name. Verse 24. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. What the Lord says is that once he'd gone to heaven, if they asked the Father in his name, they would receive. You see, they weren't to ask Jesus. They're not in a Jesus-centered religion. They're in a God-centered religion. And we pray to God. Now, you might wonder, dear respected friends, how all this works. How does it work? How does the New Testament set out that it works. Alright? Well, it works this way. We have special, direct access to the Father because we are in Jesus Christ by baptism. I want you to come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 18. And there the Apostle Paul says this, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now notice, it's not that we have access to Jesus. The Apostle Paul says we have access to the Father. Alright? Now as I say, notice that Paul does not say that we have access even to God, although we do have access to God, but he actually says, this is the point we want to note here, the Apostle Paul could have said we have access to God, but he in fact says that we have access to the Father. Access to the Father. And we have that access through our being in Christ, who is the Son of God. And because we are in Christ, and because Christ is the Son of God, because we are in Christ, then we have a Father. And the God in heaven is our Father, you see. That's the point which is being made. Now look, we acknowledge this great family privilege when we offer prayers to God through Christ Jesus. Now that's what we do. When we conclude our prayers and say, through Jesus Christ our Lord, what we're really doing is we're acknowledging the great family privilege which we have. We acknowledge the great family privilege. We are acknowledging that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, and we have access through Jesus Christ because we are baptized into him, and he is the Son of God. He being the Son of God and we being in him, then we have a family relationship with God, which gives us the Father. Alright? We have a Father in heaven through our being in Jesus Christ. So how does it work? Well, we have a special access to God the Father through being in Christ. Alright? The Lord, in fact, makes the same point in John chapter 14 and verse 6. If you'll just come there, please. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, the word "by" in the Greek there is again "dia" with the genitive, and it means through me. Through me. And it's so translated by the, that way by the New American Standard Bible, New International Version, Rotherham, etc. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, if we want to approach God as our Father, it has to be done through Jesus Christ, and I've just explained one way that that occurs, alright? We have to be in Christ. Christ is the Son of God. And if we are in him, then we too are, in a sense, sons of God, and we have a Father which is in heaven. We come to the Father. It's incongruous, you know, to ask a son for something which belongs to his father. But, of course, a son may lend his support to such a request to his father. Now, my dear young people, I don't want you to smile about this, all right? I want to give you a very, very poor illustration of this, an illustration which I hope you'll appreciate. But, I make the point, it's not a laughing matter and it's not a smiling matter. Suppose I want to borrow Brother Jeff Hales' boat. Or suppose I want to borrow Brother Richard Ullman's boat. All right. Now if I were to go to the firstborn son in those families and say, "Can I have the boat?" What do you think would happen? They haven't the authority to lend me the boat. Now they may support my application to the head of the family, to the father, for me to have the boat, but there's no way that they can loan me the boat. The approach has to be made to the father, and hopefully the sons, the firstborn sons of the family, may support that application. Now, it's a very poor illustration, but it does demonstrate what I am trying to say here. All right? We come to the father. It is incongruous. It is inappropriate. It is not right to ask the son for something which belongs to his father. But, as I say, the son may lend support to the application which is being made. Now, you know, that is the very idea which we find in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. There we read this: "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You might say, well, how does that work? How does that work? Well, we're given an indication of how it works when we went back, as it were, to the tabernacle, and the high priest caused the incense to ascend and to cover the mercy seat. We have an advocate with the Father. One of the works which the Lord Jesus Christ does in heaven is he is our advocate. And what that means is this: the Lord hears our prayers to the Father. That's what he does. He hears our prayers to the Father, and then, as an advocate, he adds his own points of advocacy on our behalf. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ does that, that gives weight and power to our prayers. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who will, this might not be the best way to put it, but argue our case, if you like. Argue our case. Support the petition. In a sense, he's like the high priest in the tabernacle. He's incensing our prayers that they might come to the mercy seat and cover it in that way. All right. How it works, point three. In heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ performs this role of advocacy as our great high priest who has a bond of empathy with us. All right. Now that's important, isn't it? Now you come with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have not just a high priest, but a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, as it would be better translated. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, that might better be translated as freely, let us come freely unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Alright? Now, the pattern of what now happens in heaven was established under the law of Moses. And in heaven, Christ as a sympathetic high priest ensures that on the basis of his sacrifice, our prayers to God ascend like incense to the mercy seat. Now, ladies and gentlemen, and in particular, my dear young people, I don't think you can really get it made any plainer than that. When you go back and look what happened under the law of Moses, which the Apostle Paul says was a pattern of what was going to happen subsequently when we had a high priest under the Melchizedek order, No matter where you look, you'll find that prayers are to God. They are to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and they need to be because we need an advocate in heaven. We need a sympathetic high priest who will add his points of advocacy to what we pray for, providing, of course, those prayers are in accordance with God's will and with the principles which God has set out for us to live by in his word. You know, this idea of praying to Jesus is a church idea. It's a church idea. It comes in part because nearly every church about us believes the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is part of the Trinity. So why not pray to him? He's part of God. Why not pray to him? It's not how the Bible sets it out. As I said earlier, we are not in a Jesus-centered religion. We acknowledge the marvellous work which has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But God provided him. It's God's plan of salvation. We are in a God-centered religion. And in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is subordinate to God. God is the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is still the Son. And so what we find is this. The Bible clearly teaches why we should pray to God and not to Jesus Christ.